Had a lot of things on my mind, and I trust it's of the Lord. What I've been pondering of late is what a precious thing our memories are. We sing the song Precious Memories, how they linger and how they ever flood my soul. And for you to have a memory, you've got to have something to remember, first of all, whether it's an experience or a providential deliverance in your life or a truth that you've heard and laid hold of. There must be some material there that we remember. And then you've got to have the capacity to actually remember these things. And it's really important to us. Our memories are very important to us. A while back, I bought a fire safe for my house because I came to this realization that I've got things in my house that were my house to burn down, besides just the difficulty of I don't have a house anymore. There would be some things that are irreplaceable, and you could probably think in your own mind of there's a bunch of things in my house that would be hard to replace. Some of them are sentimental in nature. There may be wedding pictures or, you know, pictures of yourself with your husband or spouse when you were first in love, and those things cannot be reclaimed again. They're very precious to you, and you need a place for them. And were you to have a fire in your house, for example, you might just lose those things. They'd be gone forever. And so those things are important. They have a sentimental value to you. The thing that actually made me think about this more than anything else was I was thinking about the amount of stuff that I had put on my computer over the course of several years. I've got all these tax records on there. I've done a lot of studying of the Bible and a lot of writing with respect to things that I believe. And over the years, you keep adding that stuff to the hard drive on your computer and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think, you know, I've got 10 years of time that I've and thoughts that I've poured into this machine. And, you know, I back the computer up. You make a copy of it so that if your computer goes squirrely on you, you still got a way to get back to it. But if my house were to burn down, all that stuff would be gone, right? And we see this need to be able to recall things and the importance of remembrance and memory. When we think of those, many of us have had people in our families who have experienced something like Alzheimer's, where you lose the ability to then remember things. You can't, and we regard that as a tragedy, you know. A lot of times you'll hear this person's been diagnosed with this and you know that what's coming is a steady decline of the ability to remember things and to call back those precious memories. And they can fade to the point where there's just really not anything left there. And it's a very sad and tragic thing. So remembrance is really important. And as I thought about this as it related to the Word of God, it drew my attention to something that is employed in the Bible. And I'm going to refer to it as stones of witness. And I want to look at Joshua chapter 4 as we think about this idea of stones of remembrance. Now, this is when the people were passing over into the Promised Land. This is a monumental event in the deliverance of the Israelite people. They had been promised this land all the way going back to Abraham. Abraham was being told to go out from where he lived into a place that the Lord would show him. And here is the actual deliverance and fulfillment of that as these people move over into this promised land, having spent all this time in the wilderness before. And in Joshua chapter 4, it says, "It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. These were stones of remembrance. The point being made here was this is a monumental moment in Israel's history. We are crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, and God's intent here was to erect a pile of stones here, 12 stones, that would be there for future generations, for the purpose of remembrance. They were stones of witness. They would bear witness in perpetuity for future generations that when your children come and say, what's with those 12 stones standing there? That's kind of odd. Those didn't happen on their own. Someone stacked those up. What does that mean? Implicit in that is this, that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what mean ye by these stones? Implicit in this is that there's going to be a passing down of remembrances from generation to generation. This is not something that happened in this generation and will pass into the vapors of history and never be heard of again. No, this is an important moment, and we're going to erect some stones of witness to this event, and you will be teaching this to your children in subsequent generations. We're teaching those things today. I don't know that those stones are still there anymore. Probably aren't. But we're teaching those things still today because it's important to remember these things. And the things that we learn in the Lord's church are things of remembrance. And what we find in the Word of God is many stones of witness to things that have transpired and which we can draw upon as precious memories. So in this instance, they used physical stones, and it was a recollection, a witness to their deliverance out of the wilderness, out of Egyptian bondage, and into the Promised Land. Okay? Stones of witness. Turn over a couple of chapters and look at Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, they were decimating peoples of the land at this time, as they had been commanded to by God. God was visiting a punishment upon incredibly wicked societies through the hands of the Israelite people, which is important to remember that a lot of people get tripped up over the Old Testament. They say, you know, God was this genocidal maniac in the Old Testament. He's going in there killing all these people. That is an incredibly short-sighted view that fails to recognize God's dominion over all things, first and foremost. It fails to recognize man's deserving state of such a judgment as a result of the fall and his own sins. And it fails to recognize that these people were absolutely horribly wicked people. Imagine a society where, as a form of worship, you sacrifice children. I mean, it's a horribly wicked society. So when you hear those people say those sorts of things about the Old Testament, I think it's very helpful to provide the context of this. We're talking about God, who has dominion over these things. We're talking about an incredibly wicked people, and we're talking about God using the Israelites as an instrument of punishment and temporal judgment upon these incredibly wicked people. Nevertheless, as he commanded them to destroy these things, the command was utterly destroy it, right? If you find a bag of silver sitting over here, or some really cool looking little idol that was carved that you think would look good sitting on your coffee table, if you'll allow me to use that metaphor, something that you think, oh, that's kind of desirable, that's kind of valuable, I think I'll take that. It would be a temptation, and you know, we often speak of the spoils of war, because it's typical in war. You go and you decimate some people in a war, and you say, we're going to take all their stuff. We're going to take all their cattle, we're going to take all their money, we're going to take all their land, we're going to do this. And this sort of thing was not what was in view in the Lord's judgment that was being put on these people. They were going to possess their land, but they were not supposed to take all of these things that they found among those people. They were supposed to utterly destroy them. Now, I won't belabor the point and read through the rest of this, but suffice it to say that one of the Israelites succumbed to this temptation. And he thought, I'm going to take some of this stuff. I'm going to hide it. And, you know, maybe years later when everybody's forgotten about it, I'll pull it out and I've got the silver. I can go buy some things. He coveted. He was overtaken by the sin of covetousness. And the short part of this story is they went and they tried to attack the city of Ai, and it didn't go well for them. And they're kind of wondering, why didn't this go well? And the Lord comes back and tells them, starting in verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So the Lord is saying, yeah, I'm not with you because you didn't do as I told you you ought to do. And now you're having this chastisement placed upon you as a result of your disobedience. And you're going to have to repent of this in order to be back within the good favor of God and to restore that fellowship with the Lord and the Lord's providential delivering of you against these enemies. Verse 13. Here's the command. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Sanctify yourselves. The Bible speaks of sanctification in two different ways. The Bible speaks of a sanctification that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the being set apart whereby you have procured God's eternal favor for the rest of eternity. Okay? Jesus Christ accomplished this sanctification. But the Bible also speaks of sanctification in terms of your own personal behavior. Okay? Now, your behavior does not determine where you're going to heaven. We are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That sanctification was accomplished by Christ. However, there are many places in the Bible where you are being called upon to sanctify yourself. Sanctification means to be set apart. And there are many ways in which God's people are called upon to set yourself apart from the ways of the world. We find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, right? Do something to separate yourself from the world. In that instance, it's repent, join the church, you know, become a Christian in that day. But there are many ways that God's people are called upon to sanctify themselves in behavior. This does not procure God's eternal favor. It is what you ought to do as someone who believes in God. And it is that whereby you obey God and set yourself apart from the practices of the world. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take and come by households, and the household by which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. I call that time condemnation. Now, if you believe in time salvation, which if you're an old Baptist, you believe in time salvation, I submit to you that there can be no such thing as time salvation if there is not also something called time condemnation. Because if there's no time condemnation, there's nothing for you to be saved from in time. You follow me? So the thing that you're saved from in time salvation is a condemnation that is temporal in nature and is possible in our lives. And thus we are called upon to sanctify ourselves. And we see a horrible condemnation in time, a temporal punishment that is meted out here. Scroll ahead a little bit and you'll see this. They find Achan. And Achan admits, look, I succumbed to covetousness and I took these things and I hid them in my tent. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. The things he had stolen were right where he told them they would be. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. So it's evident for everyone to see this person has transgressed the command of God. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. It's a horrible, it's capital punishment for him and his family. A very, very severe temporal punishment. Let's be clear about this. One thing I think people get tripped up on when they look at the Old Testament is they think, well, somebody was punished under the law like this, therefore they were an unregenerate, hell-bound, not a child of God. But you think everybody that's been capitally punished in America was going straight to hell? You think that everybody that's had a horrible temporal punishment as part of their society is someone who was not a child of God? No, this was a temporal punishment, and the temporal punishments under the law, time condemnations, if you will, were very, very severe. And they were meted out here in accordance with what the Lord had said. But in verse 26 is what I want to grab. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And Achor means troubled. They named this place. This is the place of trouble. This is the place where we got into trouble, where we were troubled by our covetousness. And as they punished this man, they raised up a great heap of stones over him so that those who might pass by and say, what is that? That's a pile of trouble right there. Achor. This was a place of trouble. It's the trouble of covetousness. Now, when we think of sin, you tend to think more of gross, immoral, evident sins. You know, the things that would really get you into trouble. You went out and got drunk. You went out and found a girlfriend running around town. These sort of things that would be very salacious and people would say, that's a horrible testimony. What a horrible, horrible sin. And those things are evident and real today. People get involved in them and they're terrible and they're life-destroying, marriage-destroying, family-destroying things that we should avoid. But I'm going to suggest to you today that the sin that many of us are dealing with is the sin of covetousness. We're all far more comfortable than it's probably good for us. And I say that not knowing anything about your balance sheet. I don't know how much money you've got or anything, but I know this, over the course of human history, we have a relative metric of wealth that we look at each other on. We say, well, Junior Samples on Hee Haw used to say, well, I ain't no Rockefeller, right? So you look at the Rockefellers and you say, well, I'm not a rich guy because I'm not a Rockefeller. Well, that's a relative measure, and the Bible says they comparing themselves by themselves are not wise, right? I'll give you another relative measure if we want to talk about relative measures. If you think about the course of human history, even some of the poorest people in the United States are wealthy by overall human history standards. You're talking about most people that have lived life out on this earth have lived it with essentially nothing. Nothing. I'm not talking about, oh, they had a very humble place. I'm talking about people who were serfs and peasants and slaves who had nothing. Okay? So if you could think about, instead of looking up the chain at the Rockefellers or Warren Buffett or whoever, your Bill Gates, whoever your guy is, look back over the course of human history, you realize that in terms of wealth, almost everybody in America is sitting way up at the pinnacle of wealth in terms of overall human history. And what we struggle with as much as anything is covetousness. Now, I say this not because I know anything about you. I say this because I know something about me. I'm going through that. I'm unemployed right now. And that starts to tweak your mind a little bit about what do you really think about? Where does my comfort come from? Where does my stability come from? Does it come from the Lord? Am I thankful with the things that I have, or am I worried that I'm going to lose some things that I have? Am I supported by the company that used to pay me, or am I really supported by the Lord? And are my expectations about how I should be employed and all these sorts of things, is that really, am I trusting the Lord in that, or is it just me being covetous because I say, I really want to get a new truck, or whatever the thing is, right? We've all got our list. Covetousness is a ruinous sin. But it's often one that we're so familiar with and so comfortable with, and it's kind of all around us. So we don't think about it as often as we should. We're not as appreciative of the things we have as we should be. And we're often overly focused on the next thing we'd like to get. Whether it's a camper or a bass boat or an ATV or a house or a, you know, there's any number of things. Everybody's got their things. But we should recognize this was a ruinous sin, this sin of covetousness, and it's ruinous in our time. It visits a great deal of distress into our lives. I'm a musician, and I like to play guitar, and I've got more guitars than I need. You only play one at a time, so I guess if you have more than one, it's not doing you much good. And I've told my wife, guitars have a way of following me home. You know, this was how I would explain this. I'd go to some place, I'd buy a guitar. But I've noticed this. I'll be bopping along in life, raising my kids. Everything's great. I'm content. Not even thinking about buying a guitar or whatever. There's 100 things you can buy to go with a guitar. And all of a sudden, the musician's friend catalog shows up in my inbox. And I get it, and I sit down, and next thing, I flip through that thing, and there's 100 gadgets in there. Some of which, it's all the kind of new stuff coming out. I never even knew you could get them, you know. Newer and better stuff than I've got. And after 15 minutes of flipping through that thing, I've now got a shopping list in my head. Oh, I got to buy one of these, and I got to get one of these. And only moments before, I was perfectly content with such things as I had. Dare I say, I might have had godliness with contentment at that moment. Marketing materials and catalogs and things like this serve the purpose of stirring up the flesh and making you feel like you're not content anymore. Now look, the Lord's blessed us. I'm not saying you can't have a guitar. If you went out and bought a guitar this week, I'm not getting on you. I may buy one next week. But I'm asking you to think about this. There's a stone of remembrance, a pile of stones of remembrance set up here in the Bible about covetousness. And it's a very real sin that is pretty much the soup du jour in America. Everybody's pretty comfortable with it. But it's real, and it's there, and it eats at your soul. Because it's a thing unto itself. It starts to become, it's not even about the guitar you want. It's about the consumption of, I went and I bought the guitar and that was very gratifying. And now I just want to go buy something else and that was gratifying. I've said to my wife at times, we've kind of joked about this because I've said, you know, I'm really down. Things aren't going well at work. You know, we need to go spend some money. I mean, because it's almost like a drug, you know. It's like, we'll feel better. We should go out to eat, and then, you know, we'll go buy some new curtains for the kitchen because you've been wanting to do that. We'll feel a lot better. And maybe there's some sense in the flesh where that's true. But the reality is, we're all prone to the sin of covetousness, and we'd be better to double down on being content with such things as we have. So you can raise stones of witness that recall your deliverance from things in the past. But you can raise stones of witness that recall things like chastisement. That's what they were raising here. Stones of witness that say, look at this horrible punishment that came on somebody. That pile is a remembrance of that. It's a remembrance of trouble. What stones of witness, what piles of stones of witness can you see in your own life? You look back and say, I did this. It visited a lot of temporal chastisement from God into my life. And that's a pile of stones of witness of my chastisement. That could be a pile of wisdom right there for folks. There's two ways that wisdom is obtained by a pile of witness like that. In this instance, the man was put to death, right? So it was game over for him in terms of his temporal life in this world. But given that we're all in attendance today, none of us have experienced that measure of temporal chastisement from God. And so whatever stones of witness we've erected over our personal chastisement in the past are things that we can draw to mind and we can benefit from. I can look back in my life and say there's things I did. And I see how this visited all manner of distress and trouble. Achor. Those were stones of witness in my life, and there's two ways you can benefit from it. You can look back on your own piles of stones that you've piled up as a result of your chastisement, and you can say, man, I learned that through bitter experience. I don't need to do that anymore. I need to avoid that. That is called the teaching of experience. And a lot of people are really big on, well, you gotta learn from experience. Well, you can learn a lot from experience, but experience is also often the instructor of a fool. Because if we go to the Grand Canyon on vacation and I say, you know, you walk off that cliff right there, you're going to fall to your death, or you're going to be so busted up, it's never going to be the same for you. Now, you're going to tell me, I need to learn that from experience, brother. Experience is the best teacher. No, that's the instruction of a fool. The benefit of the house of God and the Word of God is that you don't have to be instructed as a fool through experience with nonsense, right? You can hear the Word of God saying to you, metaphorically, don't walk off that cliff because it'll kill you or ruin your body, wreck your life. And if you're wise, you can take that witness and say, you know what? I'm going to learn from that. Rather than having to pile up stones of witness in my own life or being chastised for my own foolishness. It's one of the huge benefits of the Word of God. So I would invite you to think about the chastisements you've experienced in your life. Those are stones of witness. It can help you live a better life, but they're stones of witness in another way. You may be able to recount those to other people. You may be able to say, I see you going down this road. I see you heading towards the cliff, and you're about to go over the edge. I went over the edge of that, and let me tell you about my stone of witness here on chastisement. It's not going to go well for you at all. That can be very powerful for someone. It may not change their mind, but it can be a witness, right? At times, the benefit of that may not be in preventing them from going over the edge. It may be in the recollection after they've gone over the edge of that person had a hold of some truth. That person loved me enough to actually tell me something. And now that I'm in the ruin of it, maybe I should listen to someone like that a lot more. Maybe I ought to go to church with that person. If I'd listened to that person, I might have avoided something. So that's a stone of witness. One of the biggest ones, the big stone of witness here is in Joshua 24. We'll look at this, spend a little time on it, and we'll try to wrap up. Joshua preaches a great sermon here, and it's all about things you need to remember. We need to remember them, but at this time, they needed to remember them because this was the deliverance. This is your history, right, as the Israelite people. And I'm going to read it to you. It's a great sermon. we spent a lot of time trying to figure out, did that guy preach a good sermon? And what did you think about that sermon? It was a good sermon. And I'm of the opinion that we're not particularly well equipped to make that assessment unless we've actually read the sermons that are preached in the Bible. They should be sort of a standard that we're looking at, right? And it might change the way you think about sermons a little bit. But I'm going to read this one because I think it's worthwhile. And Paul said we're to give attention to reading. So let's do a little bit of that. This is Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. That's talking about the Jordan River that floods periodically. It's not talking about Noah's flood. They lived over across the river, right over there in Ur. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. You were called out of a bunch of people that were just over there in pagan idolatry. That, by the way, is what old Baptists believe. Grace saves somebody who's just sitting there and they're not contributing anything to it. Just like Abraham was sitting in Ur selling idols over there, and God calls him. Right? That's what we believe. He didn't send a gospel preacher over there. He didn't say, here's the four spiritual laws, and here's a gospel tract, here's something I got from Jack Chick. If you'll pray this prayer, then you're going to know. None of that. He's over there in idolatry and ignorance and dead in trespasses and sin, and God comes to him and says, you're one of mine. I want you to go do this. Okay? That's a good sermon. It's affirming old Baptist doctrine right here. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave, by the way, look at all the I's in this. This is what God did. I took, I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. This is a sermon about God and how God has been faithful to your people so that you might remember these things because they're important. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you to the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their hand, and I destroyed them from before you. This is a huge testimony of remembrance of all the things God did for these people. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you, and so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. You just walked into a city that's got houses and lands and vineyards and just, there it is. Pick you out a house. No mortgages. There's plenty for everybody. Just get you a house and it's going to be great. Oh, you want a vineyard? There's a vineyard. Pretty good deal. This is what God gave them. And of the vineyards and of the olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now that's the I took, I led, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did, I put, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered. God did all those things. Now, therefore, and this is so important in the Bible. These things are taught, and gospel truths, Bible truths, always have a now therefore associated with them. There is a logical conclusion you should come to in all of this. And Joshua's about to lay it on these people. Now therefore, as a result of all that I just told you, all those things God has done for you, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. That's what you ought to do. It's not God did all these things and now I'm just going to ignore Him. That's not the now therefore. The therefore is because of what God has done, you should serve Him in sincerity and in truth. You should fear Him. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. He knows they're dragging around some thoughts about this stuff already. Don't be thinking you're going to go back to your old, that old time religion you had in Ur, right? That you've heard people talk about. Well, they used to worship this idol. Don't do that. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. By the way, one of those things that Achan put in his tent was an idol. He thought that was pretty cool. Look at this thing, man. Somebody put a lot of time and effort into this. It'd be a shame to just throw this thing away. This thing looks kind of cool. This is pretty neat. Put that away. Don't be tempted in that way. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. He tells them, serve the Lord. This is what God's done. Serve the Lord. Then he says this, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now that verse is very commonly read among a lot of people. They believe it sustains the doctrine of salvation by your personal choice. Okay? That's what they say. You'll hear them say, I'll choose you this day whom you will serve. But what's the context here? They never read verse 14, which says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity. The conclusion is serve God. Period. But I'm going to pin this on the end of it. If you're not going to serve God, if you're not going to serve God, then choose you this day. The choice is not, you need to choose between serving God or not serving God. No, it's, I'm telling you to serve God, but if you won't serve God, you just choose whatever you want to, because it doesn't make any difference. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's idolatry. It's nonsense. It's totally inconsistent with the I took, I led, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I did, I put, I brought, I destroyed, I delivered. Totally inconsistent with that. You can choose whatever you want to do if you're going to go off into idolatry, because it doesn't make any difference. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. In other words, if you're so stupid that after all these things that have been done, you're going to say it's evil to serve the Lord, then go choose whatever you want to. Then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, I'm going to do the thing I told you to do. Very important. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Well, that sounds like a pretty good testimony. Sounds like they received this message. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God and will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. I think Joshua knows there's already something brewing here. You don't see it explicitly laid out too much in the text, but you see Joshua addressing it here. He knows there's coming a day when they are not going to serve the Lord anymore. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. In other words, you're going to be a recipient of some of that time condemnation, right? If you're disobedient to God. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourself that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. In other words, you going to remember that you said this? If I had to call you on the witness stand and say, did you say that? Will you be willing to testify? And they say, yeah, we'll testify. They're making a commitment here to serve the Lord. But he says this. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. That's a stone of witness. He's saying, we're going to remember this conversation, because we're going to get these big fellows over here, these big Israelites, and we're going to roll this enormous stone, and we're going to lean it up against this big oak tree out here in front of the church. We're going to lean it up there. And people are going to say, well, that didn't just occur naturally. Why is that huge stone leaning up against the tree out there? Intended to draw to remembrance this commitment that had been made. This is a stone of witness to their commitment to serve the Lord. He says it here. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. They set up a stone of witness with respect to their commitment to serving the Lord. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the Lord's church is a stone of witness in our time of how the Lord's people are to be committed to serve the Lord. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 as we close here. Verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. If you're a member of the Lord's church, Peter refers to you as a lively stone. That's a little bit of a paradoxical statement. Lively means living, having life, quickened stone. And when you pick up a stone, you don't typically say, oh, this is alive. Maybe some tree huggers believe that. The earth is a living organism. You hear that kind of stuff. You are lively stones in the Lord's house. And I submit to you, you are a stone of witness in your family. You're a stone of witness in your community. You can testify to the deliverances in your own life before other people. You can testify to the chastisements in your own life before other people. It may set an example. It may help them avoid something. You can set an example as a stone of witness to your commitment to the Lord's house by being involved, by showing up, by serving the Lord, by making the Lord's house and the Lord's service as important as some of those other things that we tend to get really fired up about, whether it's sporting events or TV shows or movies or plays or whatever they are. You're a lively stone. And what that means is that you're a miracle. There's a time when people were coming to see John the Baptist. He had kind of a big time ministry for a period, and it was kind of noised around Jordan and Judea at the time, and people were coming to see John the Baptist, and some religious Pharisees, very Pharisaical people, were trying to kind of get involved in this and say, well, let's see what this is. We're the big religious leaders. This seems to be a movement. We need to get out and get involved in this. And they came out and wanted to be baptized of John the Baptist. And rather than what you would think would be the politically correct thing to do, which would be to say, well, I've got the big shots of religion coming out. If I can baptize them, then I'm really going to be able to take this ministry right through the roof. He calls them a brood of vipers. And he tells them to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And he basically says this, I don't need you. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need the Pharisees to come in and give their blessing to the ministry that the Lord has given me. He doesn't need it. I don't need the approval of the religion of the world, regardless of how popular it is in our culture. And then John said this. He said, God is able from the stones to raise up children for Abraham.
Now, when I heard that, first several times I read it, I thought, that is John the Baptist getting really harsh with them. He's giving them this example. You know, God could raise up these stones. He doesn't need you. He could raise up stones here. I thought John the Baptist is saying, I could do something miraculous. Right? I could do this incredible thing that would prove God's power. Almost as though he's sort of bragging on God. And I guess he is in a sense. But I thought this is something he said God could do. But what I've come to realize is that's what God does do. Every one of us that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in this world just as cold as a stone. You were not a lively stone when you came into existence. And the only reason anyone's here as a stone of witness, a lively stone for the Lord, is because God has raised up stones. And for that purpose, we ought to serve him in sincerity. You're a lively stone in the Lord's house. That's a miracle. Go out and be a stone of witness.